Tonight we turn to 1 Peter. We began to consider this letter a couple of weeks ago. We considered the address of Peter to the elect exiles or privileged pilgrims, as we have called them. And tonight we continue on with our consideration, verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1. I'd like to read together verses 1 through 12. 1 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And our focus again, the powerful words of verses 3 through 5. Hear now God's holy word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Our text again, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we gather together tonight, we do so in the midst of uncertainty all around us in the world. The midst of uncertainty all around us caused, for one thing, by the COVID pandemic and the rise in positive cases, not only in our community, but also in our church community, in our church family here in the aftermath of that. We do so. We gather in the midst of uncertainty caused by the presidential election that is simply 2 days away, with worry all around us about the results of that election, and even with regard, worry about the reaction to the results. I just read a headline this afternoon that said this: another election night nears with trepidation replacing hope. Indeed, for a variety of reasons, it is a time of uncertainty, it is a time of uneasiness in which we live, it is a time of instability, it is a time of fear. And in many ways, doesn't that describe strangers, aliens, pilgrims, exiles, those who are homeless, as we think about it in our life. Boys and girls, again, we said a couple of weeks ago in our introduction that these to whom Peter was speaking are wanderers, as it were. They have no permanent home. Even though we have a fixed home into this world, we are not at home here. Indeed, he is talking about those who are travelers, those who, as it were, pitch their tent every single night and pull up their tent stakes for another day of travel each and every day. That describes those, for example, who are fleeing one nation, even in our own day, to find refuge in another nation. There's uncertainty and uneasiness and instability, but that's not what describes privileged pilgrims or elect exiles. Those to whom and of whom Peter speaks. And therefore, as we gather tonight, as we gather always, we do so as those whose home is not here. But as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And he also says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, that that's where our hope is, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And therefore, we gather tonight as those who have certainty, as those who have stability, as those who have an ease and all of these things that are not dependent on the here and now, but these which are dependent on what we have because of our triune God, in whom believers have, as Peter says, a living hope, a hope that is guaranteed, a hope that is certain, and therefore a hope that gives us certainty in the midst of uncertainty. A hope that gives us stability in the midst of instability. A hope that makes us to be at ease in the midst of uneasiness. A living hope, which is also something that we are called to contemplate upon, to contemplate on, and to meditate on. A living hope that we are called to be convinced of. In a Table Talk article from a November issue, 2017, the author writes this. He says, "The mind that contemplates little the hope of heaven will be shaped little by it." And he goes on to say, "The more we as Christians convince our hearts that the treasure in heaven is truly ours, the more this truth will shape, mold, and impact our living." Beloved, Peter describes these believers, as we said in our introduction, as elect exiles, and therefore, as we have also called them, privileged pilgrims. And then in our text for tonight, he goes on and he tells what is included in this privilege, which then is also the reason that you and I are able to have courage and strength as we make the pilgrimage throughout this life, no matter the trials and the difficulties that we might be called upon to face. Very simply, this privilege, as he says, includes salvation. Nothing less than full salvation. We have been elect by the grace of God unto salvation. We have been saved. We have the promise of eternal life. In essence, Peter is singing here. He is singing of salvation still to come. The word grace is not used, but indeed this is the amazing grace of God. This is His work from beginning to end, singing of salvation still to come because of the heavenly source in the first place. Secondly, in the heavenly sphere, that salvation in the heavenly sphere, and then finally, with the heavenly security. First of all, Peter sings of salvation still to come because of the heavenly source. He begins verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Indeed, He is the heavenly source. He is to be blessed. He is to be praised. Now we know, of course, when the Bible calls us to bless God, we don't pour out blessings upon Him as He does for us. He is the one who gives blessings. We are called to declare that He is the Blessed One. And therefore, believers bless and praise God by declaring His excellence, by declaring His greatness, and by acknowledging that apart from God, there is no blessing. We bless Him, therefore, for who He is and for what He has done. He is the heavenly source of our salvation, and therefore we are called to bless Him for that which Peter goes on to say, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think that's one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture. Almighty God is the heavenly source of our new birth. For those who have been born again, for those who have been brought to faith, He has caused us to be so. He has caused us to be born again. Our spiritual birth, being brought from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ, our spiritual birth is because of and only because of the work of God by the Holy Spirit. It is only by His power and His influence. We are, just as we are passive boys and girls in our physical births, in other words, it wasn't up to us that we were born from our mother's womb. We were simply the object, the ones being born. In the very same way, we were also passive in our spiritual birth, even as Paul says in Ephesians 2, that He, God, made us alive. It is totally and completely the work of God. And notice too the measure of God's work of causing us to be born again according to His great mercy. There is no greater measure than that, the mercy of God, according to His own good pleasure. He did not have to. We did not deserve to be given new birth. When it comes to hell, yes, we deserve that completely and fully. But God's mercy, is, as we know, is that He does not give us what we deserve. Because of our sin, because of our misery, we fully deserve hell. But according to His great mercy, instead of giving us that which we deserve, instead, by His grace, He has caused us to be born again. He has brought us out of the darkness and shame of sin into the powerful light of His truth and given us the gift of faith. And beloved, we need to remember that when we are tempted to complain about the struggles and the tough times and the inequalities and the hard circumstances of this life, thinking that either we deserve better or simply that we do not deserve to have bad things happen to us. Sometimes we hear that with regard to those who suffer when it comes to natural disasters. If there's an interview on TV, the one who has suffered loss might say, "I didn't deserve that." Or someone else might say of someone who suffered some sort of loss, "They didn't deserve that." Well, who is to say? Because the truth is, all of mankind, simply by not being snuffed out in a moment, and especially we as God's people, we have already gotten so much more and so much better than we truly deserve. And notice too, the goal of the believer's new birth, Peter says, to or into a living hope. Now when we talk about hope, there is always some sort of a future aspect. But when it comes to the things that we hope for in this life, when it comes to those things, those hopes are more or less certain, depending on how much control we might have over them. Yet generally speaking, when we're talking about hoping for something, we're talking about something that is not yet a reality, something that is not yet in our possession or our experience, something that is outside of our control. Boys and girls, we might say that I hope that I get to do this or that. I hope that I get to go here or there or vacation. I hope that I get this or that for my birthday. But we don't know. It's completely uncertain until it actually happens. But even when it comes to the hopes and dreams of mankind in this life, there is a difference, or at least there should be a difference, between the way the world of unbelievers hopes for these things and the way that Christian pilgrims hope. The hopes of the world of unbelievers is often built on discontentment with the way things are, a discontentment with their lot in life, and they hope that things will change. They hope that things will get better. They hope for more money or a better job or a higher standard of living or a higher social or professional status. And indeed, we might hope for some of these things, and there's nothing wrong indeed for hoping to improve our situations. But for unbelievers in the world, when it comes to these kinds of hopes, it's because for them, life does consist in the abundance of their possessions. Whereas for believers, Jesus says, life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. And most often, these kinds of hopes, they never become real. They fade away and they die, even as Job 27, verse 8 says, "For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off? When God takes away his life?" And the point is, when the godless dies, all of their hopes are gone forever for this life and for the life to come. But for the child of God, for the Christian, even when it comes to these kinds of hopes and dreams on this side of glory, the Christian's hoping is really a disciplined waiting. It's being content, whatever our lot in life, whatever the circumstance, as Paul says, because of that living hope that Peter says is already ours, even in the midst of trials and temptations that his original audience was facing. Again, when it comes to that living hope of which Peter speaks, there is the already aspect and the not yet aspect. It is already real. It is already alive. It brings life. But there's also a future fullness. And therefore, beloved, a Christian's living hope strengthens. It makes alive, it supports, it leads us through this life. A Christian's living hope is certain and it will be fully accomplished. We hope for salvation, we hope for eternal life, but not in an unsure sort of way, saying, "I hope so," wondering if it's really going to come true. But our hope is in the fact, beloved, that we are saved, that our salvation is certain. And our living hope moves us through this life with the certainty that eternal life is real for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then why or how is that new birth accomplished? Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, that means that the fact of Christ's resurrection guarantees new birth for each and every one of his people for whom he died is also a fact. And that further means that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there can be no being born again. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our hope is absolutely meaningless. Without his resurrection, there is no living hope. This really dovetails to what we considered this morning, not because I planned it that way, but only because God planned it that way. As we said this morning, that the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus are the main hinges upon which the door of salvation swings. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis, it is the hinge of the Christian faith. In Lord's Day 17, question 45 asks, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And there are three benefits listed there. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that his work was perfect, it was complete, and it was sufficient, and it was accepted by God. And as Paul says in Romans 4, verse 25, he was raised for our justification, that we might share in his righteousness. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life because he lives. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, we are brought to new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection, that we will be raised perfect in our bodies one day. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And again, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching, and we can add to that, our worship is in vain. It is good for nothing. It is absolutely a waste of time. And again, as Paul says, then we are of all people most to be pitied for believing something that simply couldn't be true. Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. But as Paul goes on to quickly say, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, being born again for you and me is simply impossible. Salvation is not real. Eternal life is nothing but a hopeless dream. But because He lives, all fear is gone. And we can face today. We can face tomorrow in the strength of the Lord. And therefore, dear people of God, for those who try to tell us that Jesus Christ is not the only way of salvation, we simply say, read this text. Pick up the Word of God and read this text. Or for those who try to tell us that the historical fact of the resurrection doesn't matter, that it doesn't matter if Jesus literally, actually rose again from the dead. Instead, all that matters is that you just believe. You must believe that He died for your sins. That's all you need to believe. We say, no, read this text. He has, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It doesn't get clearer or more plain than that. There is no other way. Peter sings of salvation still to come, and he sings of it so very confidently because he had it. He had experienced this new birth. He had this living hope. He who had been restored by his Savior. And he knew why and how he had that living hope because of the heavenly source. But he also knew the reason, the purpose, for the purpose of an inheritance again. Verse 4, to or into an inheritance. Again, beloved, this points to the amazing demonstration of God's mercy, withholding what we truly deserve to be cast away into the darkness and the pit of hell, yet instead in His grace, giving us that which is completely undeserved. And we're familiar with an inheritance. One commentator says that the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope because it proves that death is not the last word. And then he goes on to say, an inheritance is a gift based on a relationship, not a wage for a performance. We understand the idea of an inheritance. Maybe there are some among us who maybe look forward to receiving an inheritance one day. However, unfortunately, when it comes to an earthly inheritance, we know that there's a trade-off, isn't there? And that trade-off is that in order to receive that inheritance, the one who has the inheritance to give, he has to die. They have to die. Humanly, an inheritance is understood in the context of death, but Peter here talks about an inheritance in the context of life. Again, believers are exiles, pilgrims, strangers, aliens on this earth whose citizenship is in heaven and who have an inheritance. Why? Not because Jesus died. Yes, He secured it by His death. But that inheritance is real. That inheritance is applied because He lives. The salvation that Peter sings of is that inheritance. And where is it then? Well, in the second place, it's in the heavenly sphere. It's not earthly. It's not bound to this earth. Now again, when it comes to an earthly inheritance, we recognize the fact that there can be many problems associated with an earthly inheritance. For example, it's temporary. It's for this lifetime only. But also, once that inheritance might be spent or is used up, it's gone forever. We also know that an earthly inheritance is subject to the effects of sin in the sense that it can change people, it can bring out the greed in people, it can cause family members to fight and to quarrel because of perceived inequalities. As well, if that inheritance is substantial, the government wants its share, and there are always going to be others knocking on your door to try to get a piece of it. But the inheritance in Christ Jesus has absolutely no resemblance to an earthly inheritance. It's nothing like it. Instead, as Peter says in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Or another version, it can never perish, never spoil, or never fade. Just as we described a couple of weeks ago, life everlasting in connection with Lord's Day 22 and Revelation chapters 20 and 21, in which the glory of heaven, everlasting life, is described by telling us what it is not. describing it in ways that we are fully familiar with here on this earth. That's what Peter does here. He is using descriptions that we fully understand, but that this inheritance is not. It is imperishable. It can never perish. In other words, incorruptible. We understand something that corrupts. It is a change from better to worse. This inheritance does not, will not change from better to worse. It's not subject to death and destruction, and therefore it remains real and living. Peter says it is undefiled, or it will never spoil. It will never get rotten. It will never get polluted. It will never need to be thrown out like rotten food. Sin and misery spoil, defile, taint, tarnish, and stain this world. But this inheritance is free from all blemishes. It's pure and radiant because it is unfading, Peter says. It will not fade away. It will never lose its luster or beauty or brightness with time. Like a flower, it looks beautiful for a time and it fades. It wilts. Or boys and girls, we think about new clothing that might be vibrant with color, but after a certain amount of washings, they fade. I remember my mom, when I was a young boy, polishing the silverware because it had faded, it had tarnished somewhat, and she would bring back its luster. One commentator by the name of F.W. Bent, about 50 years ago, wrote this, that this inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. It is compounded of immortality, purity, and beauty. And beloved, it is all of these because it is only found in the heavenly sphere. Peter says it's kept in heaven. It's outside of this world. It's away from this earth and the effects of this earth and world. This inheritance is protected. Satan cannot touch it. He cannot ruin it. He cannot take it away from you and me. It is carefully guarded by Almighty God Himself in the glory of heaven, whereas Jesus says, neither moth nor rust destroy, and neither do thieves break in and steal. It has been guarded, kept in heaven, guarded ever since the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This inheritance is the believer's salvation. And that means, beloved, that heaven has an attraction. It has a lure. It has a pull for Christians. Does it have an attraction to you and to me? Is it pulling us? It is where we are called to set our minds, as Paul says, and it draws the believer's heart to live by faith in Christ Jesus and to love more fully as those who enjoy this living hope, this living inheritance, thirdly, then, with heavenly security. Indeed, this inheritance itself has heavenly security. But now, more specifically, heavenly security for you and me. Just as this inheritance is kept secure by God in heaven, our heavenly security is in and because of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, by Him, and through Him, we will receive and enjoy this inheritance guaranteed. It's simply guaranteed. Unlike an earthly inheritance. Maybe you've seen the bumper stickers on certain motorhomes going down the road that say, we're spending our children's inheritance. If your parents have that kind of an attitude, there may not be much left for you to enjoy. It's also guaranteed, unlike an earthly inheritance, which is not guaranteed to you and me, because very simply, we might not live long enough to enjoy it. We might die before the one who would give it to us. Or an earthly inheritance might get all tangled up in the courts, but not this inheritance. It is kept in heaven, and Peter says, for you. For each and every believer by the grace of God. For these elect exiles of whom Peter says are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. In this life, when it comes to aliens and strangers and pilgrims, and again, those who are homeless, oftentimes they're overlooked, they're uncared for, but not privileged pilgrims who are the apple of God's eye for Jesus' sake. whose names have been inscribed, carved, as it were, into this inheritance, even as their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we know that because of how Peter describes them in verse 5. For you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're talking, that's talking there about what we call the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. And in the Canons of Dort, the fifth head of doctrine, Article 3, says this: by reason of these remains of indwelling sin that was talked about in Article 2, and also because of the temptations of the world and of Satan, those who are converted could not persevere in that grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein even to the end. This is heavenly security for you and for me, protected by the power of God, effectively protected by the power of God. Peter says guarded. Another word that is used is shielded. Again, protected or even kept. On occasion with other portions of Scripture, the very same words are used. It's a military term that's used two different ways, boys and girls. On the one hand, as I've said before, on occasion, it's used for guarding a prisoner, making sure that the prisoner doesn't escape. But on the other hand, it's used to guard one in the sense of protecting them, like the president with his Secret Service men, or a child being protected by their parents. And that's how it's used here. Just like in Psalm 121, for the one who keeps us, who guards us. Peter used it here talking about protection. We are guarded by the power of God. And that means, beloved, that Satan is not allowed to have us. Not now, not ever. Even though at times it may seem like his breath is breathing on your neck, even though it may seem at times like his claws are on your shoulder, Satan is not allowed to have us. Not now and not ever. We have the full and blessed assurance that we will be led safely to the possession of that inheritance because we are protected. God protects us through faith. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit that brings us to new birth. The Holy Spirit that gives us the gift of faith will not ultimately let our faith fail, but He will one day make it sight. And in the meantime, beloved, we are called to exercise that gift of faith, as Peter, as Paul says in connection with the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We are called to exercise that gift of faith. That means that by faith, beloved, we are to have an earnest desire for that salvation earned by Christ and kept for us. By faith, we are to rely and trust in Christ's invitation and promises. By faith, we are to have a desire to do everything pleasing to God, not wanting to offend Him. By faith, we are to earnestly hate sin and temptation. By faith, we are to be diligent in prayer, diligent to teach our children of Christ and His saving love, diligent in spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Peter will talk about in chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We will fail. We will fall short. We do. But our confidence is that God's promise is that the Holy Spirit will guard us and protect us, and we will receive that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's ready today. But our God is patient. He is patiently gathering together those for whom Jesus Christ died, those for whom He lives today, those whom He protects still today. Beloved, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Our living hope is in Christ alone. Is this your confident hope? Are you excited about this inheritance? Again, the author of that Table Talk article also said this. He said, we will seldom be excited about something we aren't convinced is ours. It's hard to get excited about something we hope for, but we have no certainty. Are you excited about this? You see, there's no greater excitement than to be fully convinced of this living hope in Jesus Christ. In the midst of so much uncertainty that is going on around us, God has given to us the greatest certainty of all, an inheritance kept safe and secure by God Himself for those whom He keeps safe and secure, so that we will enjoy that guaranteed inheritance for all eternity. Indeed, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, indeed, O Lord, we give you such profound praise and thanks, for you make it so clear. We have no reason to doubt of that which you have secured, of what our Lord Jesus has secured for us, that he has not only saved us, we might have that confident certainty even now, but that we may be completely convinced that it is guaranteed that in Christ alone we will enjoy your glorious presence, the glory of eternal life, forever and ever. Father, indeed, there are times when we find ourselves doubting that, whether it be because we tend to look at ourselves and the sin with which we struggle, or we tend to doubt it because it seems as if you do not have any control or power over the things of this world and this life. Father, in those times, lift our eyes once again for heaven. May heaven have an attraction for us that we simply can't take our eyes off of it, and that we might rejoice in the hope of glory every day of our lives that is reserved for us in Christ alone. Fill us with that joy more and more day by day, even as we travel forward from this day on. In Jesus' name alone, we pray these things. Amen.